So our text this morning is all of Job chapter 19. So we're getting through it. And if you've been with us through most of these messages here in Job, you might be kind of catching on to some of the trends or the way that things are going a little bit. We're now about halfway through the three cycles of speeches, right? These three cycles that go between Job and these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So we're in the second of three now. We just heard from Bildad, and so it's Job's turn to reply. And with these friends, as far as they're concerned, you've kind of caught that there's a lot of consistency to what they're saying, right? Like, as they kind of go along, all their speeches sort of have that same feel to it. They're defending vehemently their system that they go by, this retribution principle that we've talked about quite a bit, and they won't let go of that, right? They're like a dog with a bone. They just won't let that go. And no, Job, you must have sinned. If you're suffering, you had to have done something wrong. There's just no other way to explain this. And so as we kind of get the sense that there's a consistency to it, they don't really change their tune, there's also a bit of a downward spiral as they, at least in my estimation, it seems like they're getting a little bit meaner as they go, a little bit more callous, a little bit more cruel in their words and in the way that they really come after Job. Job, for his part, has also been very consistent. He continues to defend his innocence, at least in regard to what these friends, these so-called friends, are accusing him of, right? They keep hammering on this thing, like, Job, you had to have done something. You had to have done something. That's why you're suffering. And Job keeps saying, and rightly so, because God said it himself, that no, I'm innocent. I'm innocent of all the stuff you guys are talking about. I haven't done anything to deserve this. So Job continues on with that theme, but with that, we also get the consistency of his notion that God is against him, right? Contrary to the song we just sang, God is for us. Job's thing was, no, God is against me, and we'll see more of that today in this text. So he defends himself. He has this notion that God is against him. He is very despairing, but we've seen, though, a bit of a thread of hopefulness in his speeches, right? As despairing as he gets and as dark as he gets, there is still that little thread of hope that kind of carries on. We saw it back in chapter 14 when he brought up this, for him at least, it was a notion of resurrection hope, right? And we were reminded that there is a future resurrection that we can hold to with great conviction. Job wasn't quite there, right? He didn't have that conviction. He was kind of, I don't know if I want to say wishy-washy, but he was very tentative in saying that, right? But we also saw a little bit of his hopefulness a little bit later on as he spoke of a witness for him in heaven, right? As he saw that God was against him, everyone was against him, he still saw this idea that, no, there's a witness in heaven. There's someone who is on my side, someone who is speaking up for me. And we were reminded, I think, at that point of Jesus, our advocate, our intercessor to the Father, right? Between us and the Father. He gives us access to God. He is for us. He is speaking on our behalf. He is praying for us, interceding with the Father. He is that advocate. So we did catch that bit of hopefulness. Now, we do have to also admit that while Job got a little bit of that, he didn't really hang on to it, and he didn't say it with much conviction. He kind of said it a little wishfully, but he didn't hold on to it. Today now, we're going to look at chapter 19, and we're going to see a lot of these same trends continuing on, but we're also going to see one of, if not the most sure and convicting statements by Job in the entire book. So he responds here in chapter 19 to Bildad, who just spoke in chapter 18. And if you were here last week when we looked at that chapter, you saw Bildad really come after Job. Like, Bildad was, he gave this very unsettling description of punishment, of a punishment and consequences that awaited the wicked. And of course, in his estimation, in Bildad's estimation, that was Job. It was not him or the other friends. It was Job. So he was saying, there's this punishment in store for you, Job. And he wasn't putting himself in that category, though. And we kind of related that to the Bible's teaching on eternal punishment, that there is that, but that's something that we all deserve. And that's not something Bildad was prepared to admit. So anyway, now Job comes back, Bildad. He replies to him with some words of his own. And before we look at that, let's just pause and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at these verses, these words from Job, that you would instruct us, you would teach us, you would remind us of the truth of your word and just how loving and how compassionate you are towards us, Father. We thank you for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." So Job comes back at Bildad. Bildad had given this description, like I said, of punishment, of consequences that awaited the wicked. For him, that was Job. He talked of utter darkness. He talked of a snare, like a captivity. He talked of terrors. He talked of isolation and being completely cut off of any kind of memory or anything like that. So he spoke these very troubling words, and now Job comes back at him and essentially is saying, "Man, why are you being so hard on me? What is going on here?" Like he reminds, like, you guys are really coming down on me. You guys are attacking me with words, right? We know that, I think most of us know that words can be every bit as hurtful as physical blows, maybe even more so at times, right? And you think of James, and he called the tongue a restless evil, right? With this tongue, with this mouth, these words that we speak, we can bless God and we can curse man. And it never should be so, he said. But the tongue, the words that we speak, have great power for good or for evil. And Job reminds the friends of that. "Your words have broken me. You have attacked me. You have hurt me with your words." He says, "You have cast reproach upon me." Or in other words, you guys have bombarded me with taunts and insults. And he says, even if all this is true, if I have sinned, like you guys say, and remember, Job never pleaded innocence. He never pleaded sinlessness. He pleaded that he wasn't guilty as they thought. But he says, look, even if I have sinned, like, it's my sin. Like, why are you guys piling on? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you being so rough on me? And it's really interesting where he goes next. He says, "If indeed," this is verse 5, "if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." He says, look, even if you guys want to come after me, you guys want to attack me like this, but I want you to know that that's not the worst of it. He says, God has done this to me, in his understanding. Now, if you've got your bulletin and you've got that little insert that I made up for you, there's an outline of the sermon, very brief, very. You can jot notes in there, because I didn't put much. But if you flip it over, I think it's question number 2, and I kind of ask about this, so I won't get into it too much here, but I really challenge you to look at this idea of, was it God doing this to Job? Was it God striking out, God reaching out his hand and touching Job and hurting him and afflicting him with all these things? Or was it the Satan, the enemy, the accuser, with God's permission, with God's limitations set on him? Right? Look back and read some of those passages earlier on in Job, those conversations between God and Satan, and you'll see there, it makes it fairly clear where this is actually coming from. Now, of course, God is sovereign over everything that's happening, and so we're not gonna say that God was completely apart from what was happening to Job. But see, Job was thinking, God has just done this to me. But for Job, now whether he's right or wrong, we won't get into that. I want you to kind of look at that a little bit. But for him, that notion that God had reached out and struck him was the worst that could have happened, right? We kind of throw that term around, like the worst, right? This is the worst. But for Job, this was literally the worst, right? All the losing everything, the sores, the boils, like losing his riches, that was bad. Let's not mess it up there. But the notion that God had set himself against Job, that this heavenly friend that he had served so faithfully and loved so deeply in times past had somehow, for some reason, turned against him, that was the worst thing for Job. That was almost unbearable for him. And he says to the friends, like, look, you guys can do whatever you want to do to me, but I want you to know that the worst that could have happened to me has already happened, because my heavenly friend has turned on me, has gone against me. And again, I'm not defending what Job is saying there, but in his understanding, in his estimation at that point in time, that's what was happening, and it was just about unbearable for him. And he gets into it a little bit deeper. He uses some of Bildad's terminology, some of his imagery in those verses. In verse 6, God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. If you remember that from the last one, Bildad talked about a net, a snare, a rope for the wicked. And then he goes on. Job goes on here in chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He, this God, in Job's understanding, this is what God has done, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together, they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. It was bad for Job. It was like, we can't mistake that. It was really bad for Job. This is like, and he's not really adding anything new to the laments that he has already given, where he's made it very clear his feeling that God has put himself against Job, that this is by God's doing, that God is now his adversary. But again, notice he does use, again, some of Bildad's imagery. He talks of darkness. Bildad used that theme of utter darkness. And he says that God has set darkness upon my paths. Again, he brings up that idea of being hemmed in or walled up like a net or a snare or a rope when he says he has walled up my way. Bildad talked of terrors on every side, and Job says in verse 10, he breaks me down on every side. So Job, describes just how he feels God has put himself against Job, he borrows some of Bildad's imagery. Like Bildad was saying, these are the consequences that await you, Job. And it's almost like Job was saying, I know it. Like, I'm living it. I'm living what you're describing. Like, it's gotten so bad for me. This is what has happened to me, that my companion in heaven, this God that I love, has turned himself against me, has made me his adversary. So this is how bad it was for Job. And we know that. We know it was really bad for him. And he goes on. He goes on to describe that not only is God against him, and we again, we've seen these themes emerge, but I think it's important for us to do this because it does, I think it does emphasize the hopefulness that he eventually gets to in this chapter. So now Job, he gives this laundry list of people, of relationships that have been destroyed for him. And again, he puts the onus on God. Listen to this list of people that Job has felt betrayed by or turned away from. In verse 13, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. Like that's an exhaustive list. That pretty much covers everybody, I would think, in his life. His brothers, right? Anyone who's known him, his relatives, right? Close or distant, house guests, servants in his house, his own wife, his siblings, the children of his own mother, young children, intimate friends, close friends, just people that Job has loved. All these relationships have failed. Now, I mean, we could get into it whether explicitly all these people had done this, had turned from Job, or whether that was his interpretation of how those relationships had gone. It's hard to say, but I mean, we know his wife certainly didn't treat him all that well. We know that these three friends of his weren't treating him all that well. So it could very well be that this was explicit, that all these people, all these relationships, one by one or maybe all at once, they had kind of, pushed Job away, turned from him, made him a stranger, made him a foreigner, just gone the other way from him. But I mean, the point here is just the isolation that he would have felt at this time. Like all the pain, the boils, the sores, having lost his family, lost his wealth, his power, all that is obviously bad. But just the utter isolation that Job was experiencing through the loss of all these relationships, most of which was his relationship with God, that he felt was gone. He felt God had completely abandoned him and betrayed him, quite frankly. That's how he felt. May we never get to that place where we would feel that isolated, where we would feel that there is just nobody, that everyone has turned from us, that everyone has abandoned us. I pray, I hope that none of us would ever get to that place, and I pray that if we ever did, we'd be able to hold on to the same thread of hope that Job eventually arrives at. Before he does, he makes this plea with his friends. You can hear the desperation as he says these things. Verse 20. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? But this is from a desperate man. A desperate man who feels completely abandoned, completely isolated by every relationship that he had once enjoyed. And these friends are the only ones that are really there at that time, and he's saying, have mercy on me. Just have some mercy, have some compassion. Like, why are you doing this? Why are you... And again, he puts God in this category of an enemy, of an adversary. And he says to the friends, why do you, like God, do this to me? And again, we won't defend what Job is saying there. I'm not saying that he's right in thinking that God had touched him. But again, that's not necessarily the point. The point is that's where he was at, right? That's where his mind was at, right or wrong. And we won't defend it, but we just see the desperation there of Job. And I'm, yeah, I can give you a little teaser as you look at that question. I don't believe it was specifically God who had reached out and touched him. And certainly God had not made Job his enemy, right? We've talked about this. Our sin, our rebellion puts us in that place of enmity with God. But God brings us near through Christ Jesus. God makes us his friends. He makes us his children. He gives us an inheritance. And so this is kind of where Job goes. So here comes that thread of hopefulness as he continues on. Verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Kind of, it's there, right? That's kind of exactly what happened. But understanding, too, that these words, pens, ink, these things are all temporary. And he's getting that. He says, "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever," right? He wants something that's lasting. He wants something that's forever. And he gets there now in verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." And there's his conviction. This is different, right, from previous ones. This is said with great conviction. "For I know," he says, "that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth." You see, Job needed that at that time. And in our most desperate times in this world of sin and suffering and betrayal and broken relationships and all those things that bombard us and cause us pain and grief, we need that conviction. I know that there is something lasting. There is something real. There is something with substance. And God's words, yes, God's words, as he says in the Bible, remain forever. They last forever. The flower fades. You know, we will wither and fade. The grass will wither and die. But he says, my words will last forever. This earth will fade. This flesh and bone, this will eventually pass away. All the things in this room, wood and material and carpet and whatever, it wears out. We know this is the way of things. And Job is grasping for that reality. Job is grasping for that the eternal. And he says, my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. As much as he had this notion that God was against him, he still saw his Redeemer in heaven, his salvation in heaven, his redemption. And this is our hope. Right, and this is the hope that we come to again and again with Job. As much as we come again and again to the despair and the depression and the suffering and the angst and all that stuff, we come again and again to the hope that is in God, to the eternal. And you know, Peter wrote to Christians who were dealing with suffering in the book of 1 Peter. He gets there, but before he gets to specifics about suffering, he reminds us, them and us, all of us who may go through trials and things like that in this life, of the real, the eternal, the living hope that we have. So let me read that text for you in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Right? It's imperishable. It's unfading. It's there. It's preserved. It's for us. He is keeping this inheritance for us. For you, he says, who, this is us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here he gets to the suffering, to the trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's again that comparison between the earthly, the fading, the perishable, and the imperishable. And he continues on, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, Peter got it. Peter knew suffering. He knew imprisonment and the threat of death, and he would eventually know that too, right? He knew suffering, but he knew what was lasting. He knew that his Redeemer lives, and may we know that as well, and may we hold to that with conviction, looking to what is eternal, not to what is temporal, right? And when Job, you notice, when Job fell into despair, when he fell into that spiral of depression and despair, he was focused on this, on the here and now. That's why God reminds us again and again to seek him, to fix our eyes on him, to set our minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Because if we set our minds on earthly things, we're just setting ourselves up for failure. But if we set our minds on him, then that's where our hope is. Coming back to Job, I want to conclude the chapter here as he kind of concludes. And now, this is interesting too, that in previous times where Job would kind of get to a place of hopefulness, he would kind of, but here I am, right? And he would kind of go back to that. He doesn't exactly do that here. Instead, he turns his focus again to the friends and gives them a warning as he closes this speech of his. He says, verse 28 and 29, if you say how we will pursue him and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So he's giving them a reminder. He's giving Bildad a reminder. He's giving the friends a reminder. Like this, you know, we're kind of all in the same boat here. Like there's judgment. There is judgment for sin and for wickedness. But don't think that you guys are exactly squeaky clean on this, right? And that's kind of where the gospel begins, right? Where we realize we're not there. We can't do this on our own. We don't get our own righteousness on our own merit or our own good deeds or anything like that. It's coming to that place where we recognize, no, what I've done, what I've achieved, this isn't enough. I need a Savior. I need my Redeemer, my living Redeemer to bring me home. And so there's that reminder, and I know that there's a lot of darkness in these passages, but that's why I think it's good to emphasize the hopefulness that even in that darkness, Job was holding on to that thread, that hopefulness of his living Redeemer, and may we do the same, whatever trials we face in this life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We thank you so very deeply, Father, for the hope that you give us, the living hope that's not rooted in us or anything that we do, Lord. It's rooted in you. You have caused us to be born again. You have sent your Son to pay the price, the penalty for our sin, and brought us into this salvation. You have given us this living hope. And we can say with Job that we know our Redeemer lives. That Jesus, though he died, though he suffered and was dead and buried, he rose and he lives forever. And we thank you for that truth. May that be a solid conviction in our hearts and in our minds as we navigate this life. And even as we face trials and tribulations and suffering, Father, may we hold fast to the hope of our living Redeemer, our living Savior. For we pray it in his name. Amen.